Scripture teaches us that Jesus came into the world at the fullness of the times, when conditions favored the rapid transmission of the gospel throughout the world. The Gentile world was prepared for the declaration of the gospel by what we call the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. The vast networks of Roman roads that connected that world together, the near universal use of the Greek language throughout that region, a common populace that was thirsting for a meaningful religious experience, and a growing recognition in Greek thought of guilt and the need for forgiveness. The Jewish world was primed for the transmission of the gospel by their dispersion throughout the Gentile world and the consequent spread of the synagogue system. The translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language did a lot to prepare the Jewish people for the arrival of the Messiah. The active proselytization of the Gentiles in most Jewish communities helped the Gentiles become aware that there was a God, a true and living God. And by coming to Him, the Jews helped transmit the gospel to those people in a more, efficient fashion. So the world was very much prepared for the transmission of the gospel with the arrival of Jesus Christ. This does not mean, though, that the gospel was without obstacle. In fact, there were a lot of obstacles faced by first century evangelists. Outside Jerusalem, Christianity was primarily viewed as a Jewish sect. In his trial before Felix, Paul was accused of participating in a sect of the Nazarenes. Later, when he arrived in Rome, the Roman Jews referred to Christianity as a sect in Acts chapter 28. Rome recognized two forms of religion, what they called the religio, or the state religion, and what they called the superstitio, or private religion. By and large, Christianity was viewed as a superstitio, as a sect, as a private religion. And so long as one's private religion didn't interfere with one's observation of the state religion, one could hold private beliefs. So we see in the first century world a great deal of religious tolerance. People were open to other ideas so long as they didn't shake up the status quo, so to speak. But Christianity was a sect, a superstition that had at the center of it an idea that the first century world found very difficult to swallow. Even though the world was prepared for the arrival of the gospel, even though by and large it came into a world that was accepting of other religions, there was at the heart of Christianity a message, an idea that was repulsive to people in the first century. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says the message of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. And I believe that Paul chose those words by the direction of the Holy Spirit for a very good reason. And as we see in the rest of that first chapter, it is the cross that was the stumbling block to the Jew. It was the cross which was foolishness to the Gentile. Why is that? Why is that? The Persians used crucifixion as a punishment for serious crimes against the state and for high treason. The Indians, the Assyrians, the Scythians, and the Tarians also crucified criminals. Carthage combined crucifixion with torture and used this capital punishment indiscriminately. Rome adopted the torture and crucifixion practices of the Carthaginians, likely due to their Punic Wars. Crucifixion became the supreme form of punishment in the Roman Empire, surpassing burning and decapitation as the preferred means of capital punishment. Generally, crucifixion was reserved for the brigand or the rebel. However, the Romans also used crucifixion as a means for waging war and securing peace, of wearing down rebellious cities under siege, of breaking the will of conquered peoples, and of bringing mutinous troops or unruly provinces under control. So Rome liked crucifixion real well, And they used it in a lot of different ways. Now, not everyone could be crucified under Roman law. Unlike indiscriminate Carthage, who would crucify anyone and everyone, Rome spared their own nobility and citizens. Because of its harshness, crucifixion was almost always inflicted upon the lowest classes. The upper class could reckon with more humane forms of punishment. The lowest class of people, the slave, suffered mercilessly at the hands of crucifixion. Unlike Persia or Carthage, Rome used crucifixion as the typical punishment for slaves. Slave owners used crucifixion as a deterrent against trouble among slaves and was to be found principally in contexts where the powers of punishment of an individual homeowner were no longer sufficient. In other words, if a homeowner had a particularly badly behaved slave, and other forms of punishment like beatings or whatever else they could come up with were ineffective, that homeowner had a right under Roman law to take their slave out and crucify him. Now, some homeowners weren't just in this. Some homeowners would crucify their slaves for no reason at all, acting upon impulse rather than just cause. First century historical accounts or literary references shed little light on how crucifixion was carried out among the Romans. We do know that there was no standard procedure for crucifixion. How it was carried out lay in the hands of the executioner. For this reason, the form of execution could vary considerably. Crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners were given full rein. Whenever you see modern day depictions of crucifixion, please bear in mind that those are best guesses of historical events. We don't really know how crucifixion was handled in every circumstance because there was no standard procedure. Generally, the subject was tortured and then crucified, but what exactly was entailed in the torture varied from executioner to executioner. And how the person was crucified varied from executioner to executioner. Consequently, it is very difficult to offer a perfect description of the crucifixion in archaeological terms. There were too many possibilities for the executioner. Furthermore, we have very little information on this topic because no ancient writer really wanted to write. It wasn't considered polite conversation. It wasn't something that the ancient writers wanted to dwell on for too long. Crucifixion was widespread and frequent, but the culture and literary world wanted to have nothing to do with it. Cicero succinctly calls it that plague. The Roman world was largely unanimous that crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business, but few writers spent any time recording its horrors. Isn't it interesting that perhaps the most vivid description of first century crucifixion is found in the pages of our Bibles? The account of Christ's crucifixion is far more detailed than most accounts we have from the first century world. The typical Roman was repulsed by crucifixion. They found it difficult, therefore, to openly accept a religion whose founder was crucified, who suffered the punishment of a brigand, a slave, or a rebel. From the 3rd century BC onward, the Latin word crux was a vulgar taunt among the lower classes. It was found on the lips of slaves and prostitutes in literary works. When Tacitus recounted the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of Pontius Pilate, the Roman historian referred to Christianity as a pernicious superstition. Pernicious means malicious. He accused Jesus of instigating an evil which spread all too quickly to Rome where, quote, all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. Tacitus called Christianity pernicious. He called it evil. He called it shameful and hideous. The contempt for a crucified Redeemer voiced by Tacitus was all too common in the Roman world. Such a death was a demonstration not of victory, but of servility, of weakness, of inferiority, or of guilt. One well-known ancient caricature near the Circus Maximus in Rome depicts a human body nailed to a cross with a donkey's head affixed upon the shoulders. And underneath that caricature runs this inscription: Alexamenos worships God. That's how the Roman world viewed Christianity. When we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is no wonder that Paul calls the message of the cross, foolishness from the Gentile perspective. He doesn't mean foolish in the sense of intellectual defect or some lack of transcendental wisdom. He means foolish in the sense of madness. Why would these people worship a criminal and his cross? That's how the Gentile world looked at the Christian. The Jewish world was a little bit easier. But as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross was a stumbling block to the Jew. Like the Gentiles, first century Jews viewed crucifixion as a horrendous penalty, often being mentioned among the most extreme forms of death. However, the Jews do have one difference. There are instances in both Jewish history and literature when not everyone who goes to the cross merits its prolonged agony. Some Jews were viewed as innocent sufferers. You see, one of the things that was working against Christianity, at least among the first century Gentiles, was anytime they heard of someone being crucified, they automatically assumed that that person was guilty, guilty of something. But among the Jews, this wasn't always the case. They didn't always assume that someone who had been crucified was guilty. We see in Jewish history accounts of innocent victims being crucified and being celebrated. Let me give you one example. In his account of the Maccabean revolt, Josephus tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes crucified some of the Jewish rebels. Where the Gentile world would have viewed those crucified as criminals receiving their just reward, Josephus describes them as, quote, the worthiest people and those noble of soul. In the ancient historians' estimation, these men and women were martyrs. They were heroes worthy of the highest praise. Therefore, first century Jews shared the Gentiles' view of crucifixion as a horrendous act. But they had in their history, in their literature, this idea that not everyone who went to the cross was in fact guilty. Those who suffered at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes were considered martyrs, heroes. So there was that strain, that theme, that understanding running among the Jewish people. And when we look at the preaching of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, we see them tapping into that idea. In Acts chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Notice the themes that Peter touches on in his comments. He touches on the innocence of Jesus. He touches on the purpose of God alluded to in the prophets. And the culpability of the people as he argues for Jesus as the Messiah. What's Peter doing? Well, he's presenting Jesus as the quintessential victim, innocent victim of crucifixion. Paul, later on in Acts chapter 13, when he was among the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, had this to say in verses 28 and 29. He said, "And though they found no cause for death in him," they found no cause for death in him, "they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Paul's message is the same as Peter's. Jesus is a martyred Messiah, an innocent victim of crucifixion, a noble figure crucified by lawless hands. This was that theme that the Jews had in their history and literature. So why then, why was the cross a stumbling block to the Jew? If they had this understanding, this background, if you will, why was it so difficult for them to accept Jesus crucified? I don't think it was difficult for the Jews to acknowledge that not everyone who went to the cross was a criminal. But it was difficult for them to wrap their mind around the fact that the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, went to the cross. When you look in rabbinic literature, we see in instances like Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is predicted to suffer, we see them presenting in their interpretations the idea of a suffering Messiah, of him going through difficult challenges and difficult times, of being pushed, if you will, to his limits. But never do they interpret Isaiah 53 as predicting the Messiah's death. That's why in Matthew chapter 16, it was so difficult for the disciples to wrap their mind around the fact that the man that Peter had just acknowledged as the Messiah, the Son of God, was now telling them that he was going to go to the cross. They understood what it meant to bear the cross through the city. They understood the shame, the guilt that was associated with it. And they wanted to have nothing to do with the cross. And yet Jesus says in no uncertain terms, only those who are willing to bear their cross, to take on the shame, to place themselves in the position of the servile, to lower themselves in the estimation of the world, only they are worthy of me. Let him deny his cross. Let him deny his life and take up his cross and follow me. It was difficult for the Jew to accept that the Messiah, would be crucified. Now that we've talked a little bit about how the first century people viewed crucifixion, let's look at some of the passages that teach on the crucifixion of Jesus. I can see I'm already starting to run out of time, so let's at least get to one. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul touches on the crucifixion of Christ. He talks about Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. He says that Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul teaches us that Christ was equal with God, but he divested himself of equality with God. He emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. What's another word for bondservant? Slave, right? The Greek word doulos is both bondservant and slave. He took on the form of a slave. Christ became a slave, and Paul says he suffered the death of a slave, right? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What was the punishment for a disobedient slave? The ultimate punishment. Crucifixion, right? Not just death, but crucifixion under Roman law. Jesus took on the form of a slave and he died a slave's death. That's the message. Now think about how that translates to you and I. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, when we are united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we are nailed to the cross with Him, right? Our old man is nailed to the cross with Him, and we are freed from our sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says that when we are crucified with Him, the body of sin is done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Jesus died the slave's death on the cross. When we are nailed to the cross with Him, we die a slave's death as well. We are slaves to sin, right? Our old man is nailed there with Him, and we are liberated. Because the only way to escape slavery for most Roman slaves was death. And the only way for us to escape slavery to sin is death. Jesus died a slave's death. My old man, the slave of sin, is nailed to the cross with Him. I die a slave's death. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You can see why, perhaps just a little bit, why this would have resonated a little bit different with Paul's original audience. Now, it's not necessary for you to know all that history regarding crucifixion in order to properly interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But doesn't it make just a little bit more sense knowing the background? Sure it does. Those Corinthians would have known exactly what Paul means. They would have been able to look around at their brethren gathered together and acknowledge that there's not many wise people here. There's not many noble people. These are the weak of the world. And they would be able to understand to a certain extent more than we do how God had taken the weak things of the world and turned them into the power by which He would save our souls. That's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we extend to you that same message this morning. If you are here this morning and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has suffered an ignominious death for you. He has gone to the cross so that you might be freed from your sin. He stands at the door and knocks and invites you to enter into a relationship with Him. If we can help you this morning, obey the gospel. If we can help you become liberated from the chains of sin that are dragging you down, we want to do that. We would love to hear your confession of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We would love to witness your rebirth into Jesus. If we can help you obey the gospel, please come forward as you stand and sing number 614.